Well, this morning it's the famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's really part two of a two-part story. Last week we looked at Abraham and the Lord coming to Abraham and dining with Abraham along with the two angels. And then Abraham at the end of that chapter pleading for the cities of Sodom, actually for Sodom. And then the Lord broadens it out here to Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole valley. So in chapter 18, it's Abraham as a host, as one showing hospitality, and then as one interceding, as a righteous man, as a godly man, as a friend of God, as Scripture often calls him. Now the story switches, it changes as we come to chapter 19, and it's the story of Lot, and it's the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the sermon title that I've chosen for today is Two Kinds of Destruction. There are two kinds of destruction here, two types of destruction, both seemingly inevitable based on their trajectory. One is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the valley. It's quick and it's swift because of the great wickedness. But I'd submit to you and suggest to you that the second destruction is seen in Lot and in his family. That was a gradual destruction. One that took place over a number of years, even perhaps decades. This slow downward spiral that Lot was on and his family was on. And we see the terrible consequences here in the chapter before us. We read in our New Testament reading, and we would never understand it by this story, would we? We would never come to such conclusions, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us that Lot is a righteous man. We will see Lot in heaven and in glory. But the way that he lives and the compromise in his life is tragic. The words that go through my mind when I think of Lot are saved soul, but wasted life. Saved soul, but wasted life. And he was, like too many Christians, a person that asked the wrong question. The question that he asked was not, as it should have been, how close can I walk to the Lord? How close can I be to the Lord in my Christian life? But the question that Lot asked himself and the way that he lived his life was something along these lines. How worldly can I be and still go to heaven? How much can I get away with and still be saved? And that's an unfortunate way to live. And listen, we know authoritatively that Lot will be there because it's inspired of God. We have absolutely no certainty that any of his wife or his children or sons-in-law, that any of them will be in glory. And so it's an important thing for us to think about. We talked about it last week, that Abraham, we talked about the fact that one of the reasons that Abraham was saved was so that he would be a positive influence on other people. And Lot here is a saved man, but he is not a positive influence, as we read this story, on anyone. As we talked about in the seven letters to Revelation, those two churches that we talked about that were compromising churches, you know, Sardis, Laodicea, they were more influenced by the culture and by society at large than they were an influence on culture and society at large and the people in those places. And so the question I want to revisit again today, as I want to revisit on a regular basis, is for you as a Christian, if you put your trust in Christ, turn from your sin and are receiving and resting upon Christ alone, and you know you're saved and you're going to heaven and to glory, are you being an influence on those around you? Or are they being an influence on you? I hope you know unbelieving people. I hope you know non-Christian people. I hope you're not living in a Christian ghetto where it's just Christian everything, Christian mechanic and Christian, you know, this and Christian that and Christian this. And we never rub elbows and rub arms with non-believing people. But as we rub arms and elbows with non-believing people, are we influencing them for good? Are we seeking to bring them the gospel? Are we seeking to model for them the goodness of God and the goodness of God's moral law and the way that we're living our lives? These are important questions. So we see here, as we're obviously going to go through this chapter rapidly, we see here that the angels in verse 1, the angels that had come to Abraham with the Lord stayed back. And now we just have the two angels that are coming to Lot. And it's interesting that there are some parallels and then some opposites in these two accounts, chapter 18, chapter 19. The angels come to Abraham in the middle of the day, but the Lot, they come in the evening as darkness is falling. The angels come to Abraham when he's seated at the door of his tent. But they come to Lot when he's seated at the gate of the city. See, Abraham had left the decision with the Lord. He was living as the Lord would have him to live, and he was out in the wilderness there. The picture of being a pilgrim and a sojourner, doing what God had for him to do. Going back to, you know, the story previously in chapter following chapter 12, when they came back out of Egypt and into 13. And Abraham said, Lot, we can't dwell together. You choose. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he made a decision, left the Lord out of the process. Where Abraham left the decision with the Lord. And you see this progression of Lot moving out of the land of promise and closer to Sodom. And then he's living in Sodom. And now he's sitting in the gates. A sign of being in leadership in that city. And so there's this contrast between Abraham, who is doing what God would have him to do, and Lot, who's living for the world in these 70 or 80 years. The angels came to Abraham, and he insisted that they stay with him and dine with him. And they do the same, and Lot does the same. He insists that the angels stay with him, but I suspect for different reasons. I suspect it's because Lot knew what the welcoming committee in Sodom was like, as we'll see here in just a couple of verses. The angels insist on saying in the public areas of town, and Lot says, no, that won't go well for you. You need to stay at my house. You need to come over. And the language here is significant as well. Verse 2, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go your way, so that you can get up and get out of town before something bad happens to you. He even makes the unleavened bread for them. To speak of haste and being in a hurry. And I wonder why, if he knew what it was like for visitors to come and he wanted to get them out of town, I wonder why he didn't try to rescue himself or his own family. Was this a place that his wife needed to be? Was this a place where his daughters needed to be? Was this a place where his future sons-in-law needed to come from? And I want to say at this point in time, just to pause for a second, take a sidestep for a moment and say there's nothing inherently wrong with living in a city. There's nothing inherently wrong with living in a place that has a lot of wickedness. If God calls you to such a place, if God calls you to live and to serve him in San Francisco or some place like this where things are happening that are opposed to God's law, then to those places you shall go. But the important thing is that you have an influence on those places and they don't have an influence on you. So Lot is here. He insists that these men come into his house. They don't want to at first, but they finally do. But before they lay down, verse 4, the men of the city, Sodom, notice it's the young and the old, all the people to the last men. The problem, the wickedness in the city, wasn't just some small band of sinners going around doing evil deeds. It was everybody. It was the entire city that had become corrupt. They had been given over to wickedness, to the last man, it says there in verse 4. And they come and they say, hey, send those visitors. To them, it was just men. Send them out that we might know them. And you understand biblically what that speaks of. This speaks of a severe form of wickedness, a brutal form of homosexuality, and we won't go any further than that. Some people would want to say they just want to know them, you know, get to know them a little bit. They're the welcoming committee for the city. That's not right. that's not accurate. Lot comes out and says, hey, don't do this kind of what? Wickedness. They ask that they might know them, and Lot says, I beg you, my brothers, in 7, don't act so wickedly. Makes it very clear there. Now, hospitality was important in those days. But Lot is just disgusting in the idea that he comes up with. You want to take care of your visitors. You want to protect those that are staying in your home, that are passing through town. But his suggestion is awful, isn't it? As he says here, behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them. You do to them, to my young daughters. You do to them as you please. I don't know about you, but I have daughters. I cannot imagine a situation where words like this would ever come out of my mouth. I don't think you need to have daughters to think through this with me. It's a believer. It's a Christian. This is someone we'll see in glory, and praise the Lord for his grace, his otherworldly love, where he reaches down to sinners and pulls them out. But can you see how he's been affected by Sodom? I don't think this would probably have been an idea if he was still living with Abraham and near Abraham. This is probably not an idea he would have come up with. This is pragmatism. This is moral standards go out the window. It doesn't matter what God wants. I need to do what works for me at the time. And we'll see this actually is passed down to his daughters in a tragic fashion at the end of the chapter. The way that Lot now thinks because of the city is the way that his daughters also think because of the city and the place in which they live. So he offers up his daughters. Let me bring them out to you. You can do whatever you want with my daughters. But leave these men alone that are under the shelter of my roof. And the angels come out. And after the men get even more angry with Lot, and notice, he even in verse 7 calls them his brothers. The Sodomites had become his brothers. And the angels come and rescue him and bring him back, and the angels strike these men with blindness, and you see this perversity, this disgusting perversity here. So this impossible situation is the result of the decisions that Lot has made in his life. And up to this point, can you imagine Lot thinking something along the lines of, you know what? I'm getting away with it. It's working out okay. I have a foot in, you know, the kingdom and a foot in the world, as we might think. That's okay. It's working out for me so far. So far, so good. I'm making a ton of money. I'm doing these things, and it's okay living here, and I don't really need to say anything about the Lord. I don't need to really influence my family in this way. You know, it's no big deal. And then now this situation presents itself. And because of his choices, Lot's best plans produce this situation. One commentator, Derek Kidner, says, doing his best, Lot has jeopardized his daughters, enraged his townsmen, and finally required rescue by those he was trying to protect. Good job, Lot. Good job. So in verse 12, the angels tell Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, daughters, sons, daughters, anyone in the city? Get them out of here. Bring them out of the place. We're about to destroy it. Because the outcry of its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So the pronouncement, judgment is coming upon this city. And Lot is given the instructions, go get your family members and tell them to flee. And he goes to his sons-in-law in verse 14. Those that were about to marry his daughters. And he says to them, get up, we got to get out of here. The Lord's going to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. The idea is that they laugh. Come on, old man. God doesn't do that. God's not going to do this. We're fine here. And here's the question that I have to ask. Again, bringing my own daughters into this situation. Young men that think they're going to marry my daughters, they are going to have a talk. They're going to get a long talk and have a long theological discussion with me if they want to marry my daughters. You know, Matt Prather thought he had a long examination on Friday on the floor of Presbytery. Nothing in comparison to what these young men will face. They're in line to marry his daughters. And he says judgment is coming, and they laugh at him. Here's my question. Has he never talked to them about the judgment of God? Has he never talked about things to do with God? Has he never mentioned these things to these men who are going to marry his daughters? What is he doing? Another side note. By the way, you men who have daughters, make sure you talk to those men that want to marry your daughters. Have those theological discussions and see how they apply their theology. Not just what they know in their heads, but how it affects their hearts and their hands and their feet and the way that they live their lives. That's really, really important. Really, really important. So in verse 15, right, the young men laugh. Come on, old man. Nothing's going to happen to us. Verse 15, morning dawns. The angels urge Lot and say, get out of here. Take your wife and your daughters. Apparently these others aren't going to come. You guys get out of here unless you get swept away with the punishment, the judgment. But he lingered. He lingered. Now think about this. Abraham is a pilgrim and a sojourner. The New Testament talks about that. Because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's a really important concept for us. We have to be looking for eternity. We have to be looking where we're going to spend forever and not just this 70 or 80 years. What a foolish decision we make if we live entirely for these 70 or 80 years when we were going to be in God's presence forever. And so because Abraham did that, he said, I can have a light touch on the things of this world. I can live in a tent and be fine, because in glory things will be different. But Lot put down roots. He wanted it all right now. And so he lingers. Judgment's coming and he lingers. I don't know about you, but I'm out of there if judgment's coming. One commentator says about Lot, fire and brimstone can't even make Lot into a pilgrim. He still wants roots here in these 70 or 80. It's important for us to think about, do we have a light touch? Are we living for now or for eternity? We should be living this life in light of eternity, brothers and sisters. That's what God calls us to do. Living these 70 or 80 years in light of eternity. Whatever you lack, whatever you do without, because of the plan of God and the providence of God in your life, you will be richly supplied in glory, I assure you. You will lack nothing. We walk by faith and not by sight. So he lingers. He's so intertwined with this city. He loves it so much, even though he has a bad conscience about it. And then the next thought is this. Do we have a light touch on the things of this world? And then do we have a strong grasp around those around us who don't know the Lord? Because the glorious truth for us as Christians is that judgment has passed 2,000 years ago. Our judgment was taken by Christ upon the cross in 32 AD. It's done. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment for you and for me. And so we have no reason to fear judgment for ourselves. But we ought to fear judgment greatly for those around us that don't yet know the Lord. Now, just to summarize quickly, and you can go back and read the story over more closely. The Lord comes to Abraham who doesn't even live in Sodom. And the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to go down and I'm going to check out the city and judge it. And Abraham intercedes for the lost. And then the word of judgment is coming about Lot's own city. There's no word of Lot interceding for anyone at all. I don't even hear a word of him interceding for his sons-in-law. You know what Lot's concerned about? Temporal security. Hey, if you're going to destroy this city, Lord, thanks that I found grace in your sight. If you're going to destroy this city here, can I go over to this city over here, Zoar? I don't really care about those people. I care about me. And that's really what we've seen in Lot all along, isn't it? I mean, going back to 13, going back to Abraham saying, hey, you decide. And he goes, I'm taking this. I'm taking the best. I'm looking out for number one, right? I'm looking out for number one. And I think it's important for us to realize that he's a Christian, because we don't say to ourselves, this could never be me. I'm a Christian. I know the Lord. This could never be me. It can be us. And the temptation and the tendency is in all of our hearts as Christians, because of remaining and indwelling sin, to be selfish, to not pray for the lost, to not think about those that are outside of our sphere of Christian brothers and sisters, to not have a focus on those who are going to be judged and that eternally. We really need to be thinking and praying about the lost. I made this point last week, but I make it again with the contrast between Abraham and Lot. And the question I put to you personally, are you living, as far as your intercession is concerned, is your intercessory prayer life for the lost look more like Abraham or like Lot? Are you more concerned, if this doesn't work out for me, then Lord, let me have this instead? Instead of saying, man, there's about a ton of people being judged right now forever. Listen, the heart of God is for the lost. He comes to seek and to save the lost. Old Testament times, you have Moses saying, Lord, let me die if you won't save the people of Israel. Paul says, I'm willing to give up my own salvation for the people of Israel. That's the kind of feeling that the Lord wants to work into us, the kind of desires that the Lord wants to work into each and every one of us as Christians. As we mature and grow in Christ, we should have a burden for the lost. Listen to me say this. One of the signs that we're growing in Christ and growing in our Christian maturity is that we have a burden for the lost. And Moses and Paul understood, they had a desire to say, I would give my own life for the salvation of others. And they knew that they couldn't do that, but Jesus actually did it. Jesus came, and it's the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord wants to work into us, that says, I am willing to lay down my life for the sake of others. And that's not something we work up on our own. That's something the Lord works into our lives. But we can ask him to help. We can plead with him to give us a heart for the lost. And this is my greatest desire. Because we do, in the OPC, we do the other stuff. We do the covenant nurture, right? We do the catechism. We do the other stuff. We raise up our covenant children. We do these things. But I really want us to be focused on Anaheim Hills, on reaching the lost, inviting the lost. Grab the invitations out there. Pray about people, and then invite people, and see what God will do as you invite them and they hear the gospel. See what happens in their lives. This is crucial. I hope you are on board with me if this is your church and you say, we want to be a part of what God does to reach the lost. We know he's going to save them, but we want him to use us too. We want the privilege to bring them in here as well. So let's pray together about that. So Lot, he's just interested in a new town. Give me that town. I don't want to go out to the hills. Give me a town. I like towns. I like cities. And so the angels allow him to go to Zoar in 22. And then you see the contrast, right? The Lord rains down sulfur and fire in 23 out of heaven on the city, and he judges them instantly, overthrows the cities in the valley, the inhabitants and everything on the ground. It's just devastation. And Lot's wife looks back as she longs for and desires to be in that city, and God judges her too in verse 26. And then Abraham, you see, here's the contrast. The Lord gives us this. Abraham, I'm sure, had a sleepless night. Gets up first thing, first light of the day, and he goes out to see, did the Lord spare the city for the sake of the ten? Did the Lord spare the city because of my pleadings. And he looks, and he's, I'm sure, heartbroken as he sees Sodom, Gomorrah, everything, just the smoke, like the smoke of a furnace. And he knows that God judged them. He knows that God judged them. So God destroyed the cities, but God, notice verse 29, remembered Abraham. And it reminds us, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. It reminds us that God uses means to accomplish his ends. Do you realize that? Why do we have to pray? If God already knows everything, if God already has a perfect will, if God's, you know, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, why do we pray? Why do we need to intercede? Why do we need to share our faith? Well, first of all, I think a pretty good reason is because God tells us to. That's a pretty good reason. God commands us to pray. God commands us to share. God commands us to care about these things. And then secondarily, and I think really importantly for our own minds, is that God uses means to accomplish his ends. God had planned from eternity past to use the prayers of Abraham to get Lot out of the city. And he tweaked it, didn't he? He didn't spare the city for the sake of the 10, because there weren't 10, but he spared the believer from the judgment of the city because of the intercession. He remembered the intercession of Abraham. He answered Abraham's prayer. Don't you want to be a part of that in the annals of eternity? Because this brother, this sister prayed. God remembered the prayers of these brothers and these sisters, and God saved these individuals. Because it was part of the eternal plan of God to do so. So Lot and his daughters come out, and just quickly in these last few verses, verse 30 and following, they went and lived in the hills, daughters and Lot, they finally, for whatever reason, went up into the hills. And they come up with this horrible plan, didn't they? We don't have any descendants. It seems like everybody's dead. Everybody's judged. So we got to come up with a plan. And it's this skewed form of morality that's passed down from Lot, from Sodom to Lot to his daughters, that says, in an emergency, morality and obedience to God go out the window. In an emergency, morality and obedience go out the window. If there's an angry mob at my door, then I'll give them my daughters. Because that's how I solve the problem here. And the daughters say, hey, listen, nobody else is around, so we're going to go into dad. We'll get him drunk, which is the first big problem here, is drunkenness. We understand we have Christian liberty, but drunkenness here to the point that he doesn't even remember what he did the night before. Doesn't even remember what he did with his daughters. And so what a tragic tale. I don't know. I can't think of... There aren't many worse stories in Scripture than this one. This is horrific. This is disgusting. They both go in consecutive nights and get dad drunk and do their thing. And they both get pregnant. It says there, the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son called his name Moab, 37. The father of the Moabites. The younger also bore a son called his name Ben-Ami, the father of the Ammonites. And so you have these enemies of Israel that come about, that do battle with Israel through the years and through the generations that come out of this situation. But as you read this horrible scenario, I just want to finish with this real quick. I mean, and by the way, we are sinners saved by grace, and we have remaining indwelling sin, and we still do sinful things, and sometimes sin doesn't shock us the way it ought to, and we do things that we ought not do that are somewhat amazing. Think about God, who is the thrice holy God, who is too holy to look upon sin. Think about the way that he views this situation, the life of Lot and his daughters, and the things that are going on here, Lot being a believer. Think about, you know, this is a repulsive thing. But even in this, there's grace. Can you think of a Moabite in Scripture? Or a Moabitess in Scripture? Yeah, Ruth. Ruth. She's related to David, who's related to Jesus. And Ruth the Moabitess is in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the otherworldly love of God, right? Like, God is holy and righteous and just, and he must punish sin, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of what he'll do in the last day, of what he'll do to unrepentant sinners who don't know the Lord Jesus and don't put their faith in him. But God's love and his grace and his mercy are so unbelievably wonderful that in the midst of this situation that we don't even really want to read, it's so gross, God says, I'm going to use this horrific scene to bring my son into the world. Yeah, the Moabites begin here, but I'm going to bring Ruth the Moabite into the line of David, who leads to King Jesus. But that's how our God works. There's no one beyond God's reach. There's no situation that's bigger than his grace. And his grace is toward us today, brothers and sisters, as it is every day, for those who trust in him and believe his promises. So the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, great lessons for us. The destruction there that's instant, and the destruction that takes place over years. May we not be as Lot. Let's pray together.